Well, it is good to be here today. As we come together today, we got four folks we've mentioned before, four young people that are going to be baptized today. So we're just going to take a minute to talk about what baptism is, quickly. So right out of the chute, we know baptism, physical water baptism, does not save anyone. Physical water baptism, right, doesn't wash spiritual sins away. The blood of Jesus does that. The folks that you're going to see get baptized here after the sermon in just a moment, these four young folks, I'm so excited. We got three young guys in their 20s that are getting baptized. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Man. And a sweet little girl. What are you, Sophie? Are you nine? And a sweet little nine-year-old girl this hour. And then last hour, we had three young ladies get baptized as well. But baptism is not salvific. Physical water baptism doesn't save. It doesn't take sins away. What physical water baptism or believer's baptism does, it's first of all, it's an obedience. As John has talked about, we've talked about it earlier. I remember when I was first saved in college and I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew and I came to the place where Jesus comes to John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who is baptizing people. And Jesus comes to John and says, "Baptize me." And you remember what John says? John says, "What are you talking about, Jesus? I should be baptized by you." And then Jesus says this. He says, "This fulfills all righteousness." And that struck me as a really young believer in college. When I saw Jesus say that it fulfilled all righteousness for him, I thought, you know what, I think I probably need to be baptized. And we've seen over the past few weeks, if you've been here with us, you've seen as we've seen there at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And Jesus there says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." He delineates for us what it means to make disciples, to help people come to know and grow in Jesus. And the very first thing he says is, people who have come to know Jesus, he says, baptize them. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what you're going to see today. So really, baptism is really two things. It's obedience, but it's also identification. It's what I call going public. Baptism is when somebody says, "Hey, what's happened in my soul? The heart interaction between me and the God of the universe, that's what I want to live out through the waters of baptism." So let me just let you know quickly. We just sang a song a minute ago that talked about my death, he died, that I might live. Baptism pictures that very song. Baptism is a picture, a physical picture of dying and new life. So the death that Jesus died to sin, for all of us who entrust ourselves to Jesus, his death to sin, that's our death to sin. And when the Father raised him up to new life, he was the first of the resurrection. Well, baptism pictures our new life in him. I go down under the water, I die, and he raises me back to new life. That's the picture that baptism is. So it's obedience and identification really with the Lord Jesus himself and with the body of Christ, right? A person who's getting baptized is saying, "I'm going public with what's happened in my soul." We can't see what happens in somebody's soul, but we can see this public profession. So that's what baptism is. We're going to do that in just a few minutes. Right now, I'm going to invite Matt and Rebecca Henderson to come on up. So Matt is your preacher for this morning. Matt and Rebecca, our ministry partners, we partner with them in their ministry to Northern Australia. I'll let them share a bit about that. Tonight, they are going to be with us. They're going to get the whole evening service. And these folks that are coming up, they're just going back to get ready to be baptized. So tonight, they're going to have the whole evening service. We'll meet back in the CE building, and we'll have a dessert fellowship afterwards. And you are bringing the dessert. So if you come, if you bring chocolate chip cookies, I will eat them. Just saying. But now, let me introduce Matt and Rebecca Henderson. And I got to tell you real quickly about Matt. Whenever they're back in the States, I very selfishly grab him up. And we meet, so far, we always meet down at Rudy's in Harrington. Anybody, Rudy's in Harrington? That's some good love right there. And we meet and we stay there. We stay in the same booth for hours. And then I have to give the waitress a really big tip because we've taken away one of her tables in her section for literally hours because he is such an encouragement. and the way they live their lives, and I'm being straight about this, they are an encouragement and a challenge to me, and they will be to you as well. Come on, Matt and Rebecca, share with us before you preach, brother.
Morning, church. I'll keep this brief because you've got to endure a sermon for me, but I just wanted to say good morning. And for those who don't know us, my name is Matthew, this is Rebecca. We serve with Mission Aviation Fellowship. We live in the northern, very remote northern part of Australia, and which is where the funny accent comes from. I just heard it come out. And we don't get to have church like this very often at all, and those of you who know us know this is every 2 years we get to do it. So it's a treat to be back. I just want to say thank you. We've been there for 4 years now, and during that time, all of you, this church has prayed for us and supported us in that way financially and in so many other ways. I just wanted to say thank you before we get going today. But Rebecca wanted to talk to you a little bit about what you might hear tonight.
Thanks. Pastor Mike always wants me to give a hook. I don't know if you guys remember my last one. It was half of a story, and then you had to come back to hear the other half. This one, I have a multiple choice question for you this time. Which one of these things is changing for our family this year? Is it A, where we live? Is it B, the focus of our ministry? Is it C, where our kids go to school? Is it D, Matt's flying and practical help for the people there? Or is it E, all of the above? I'm not going to tell you. You have to come back tonight and hear the stories and find out what God is doing.
That's just mean. And if that doesn't entice you, I believe there's dessert on the menu. So.
One small step for man. Ask not what your country can do for you. Give a man a fish and he eats for a day. All these phrases are unique, but they also have something in common. I'm not going to tell you that just yet. First, I want to pray. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 3, so you know what we're praying about. If you want to get to your, find your way to your Bible or your phone or your eye thingy, or just clear your mind for it. Lord, thank you for the chance that we have to gather here. We don't take for granted the freedom that we have to gather in a warm church with people with warm hearts towards you, and that we can just freely express that and share that. As we open up your word this morning, I just want to pray that you would be in it, and anything that we take from it is yours and not ours, certainly not mine. And I pray that any shortcomings in my ability to articulate what you would like to have us here, you would just intervene with your spirit so that we walk out of here after our time together. The message we take from this is yours. Amen. Pastor Mike mentioned that he and I like to get together and suck all the oxygen out of the diner down the road. And he shared with me the vision that you guys have as a church for 2020. And I was really encouraged and really excited to see it. We'll maybe take a look at that on the screen. You guys have heard this a couple times by now in the last several weeks? Not? Yes, good. So, passionately loving God, sacrificially loving others, and courageously making disciples for Jesus Christ. You really can't get a better vision. I know it's this year's vision, but shouldn't that probably be a church's vision all the time? I also asked to put the scripture verses up there so that we recognize that this was not a construct of a person or a group of people or people in leadership at a church. This is actually God's word. This is actually a biblical vision founded in the word itself. And this morning, I'm going to spend some time focusing on something within the idea of discipleship, which I also think is very appropriate, the fact that we had three people baptized this morning with us. There's four now. How great is that, that we've actually got disciples, people coming from within that are being raised up in the church? If anyone can remember from 3 minutes ago, those phrases that I said to you, can anyone tell me what they have in common? Ah, it was just the first part. They're incomplete. Thank you. Somebody bailed me out. I forgot what they had in common. Now, they had something in common because they're, when we said them, and so we'll do them together. So one small step for man, a giant leap for mankind. Ask not what your country can do for you. That's me pounding when I say that, shouldn't I? Give a man a fish, he eats for a day. Teach a man a ship, he eats for a lifetime. So when those were said, so that's the whole deal, that's the whole thought. When the authors penned those particular quotes, they had a bigger idea in mind. But if we took them as they stand, one small step for man, when Neil Armstrong stepped on the moon, for him it was just a small step. When JFK told us to ask not what our country could do for you, well, he was right. I mean, shouldn't be. And it is true that if you give a man a fish, he will eat that day. Depending on the size of the fish, he should be able to get through the day on a fish. But the point was, it wasn't finished. Their thought wasn't finished. It wasn't a complete statement. And it wasn't a complete truth. It wasn't what they were trying to express. When I look at the vision for Faith Community, and we talk about courageously making disciples of Jesus Christ, that's that last bit. You could easily have a vision for a church that says, let's passionately love God and let's sacrificially love others. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not untrue, but it's not complete. And so when we come and we talk about the gospel, if we have a gospel that has the two great commandments, but it doesn't have the Great Commission, it's actually an incomplete statement. It's an incomplete truth. It's an incomplete gospel. And so that's why I like to see as a church taking the idea that we're raising believers from within the church and seeking outside this church for Jesus to be known and be known by others, not just by us, but by others. We take that seriously. And Rebecca and I will share a bit more tonight why that idea has really been on us. And the verse I'm talking about today came from a piece of scripture that about a year ago, you ever had a piece of scripture come to you and it just comes to you maybe a second time and then a third time, but from completely unrelated places? That's what this one was for me and for us. It's actually really shaped how we're going to be doing our ministry, continuing where we are with some modifications, as Rebecca said. So let's get into it. So Exodus 3, I'll just start the beginning. So it's a long chapter. I won't read the whole chapter, but it starts off in verse 1. We've got Moses. Now, I mentioned we're talking about discipleship, and what I'm actually talking about is the characteristics of being a disciple, the mindset that you have to have in order to be a disciple. And Moses is probably not the first person you think of in the Bible when we talk about disciples, is he? Normally, we could look at New Testament references. Once Jesus has come, he's got the disciples. We sometimes think of ourselves today as disciples, but not always someone from the Old Testament. But what God did in him, the characteristics that he instilled in Moses, I think are still true today, and they're really foundational if we're going to be properly following Christ. So in verse 1 we begin, we've got Moses, he's in Midian, he's about my age I suppose, he's now a sheep farmer, he's had a bit of his own past, but he finds himself out one day and he's looking at a bush, and that bush is on fire. Now where we come from, that's not unusual. It may have heard, it is unusual for it not to burn though. And so this bush isn't burning, and he looks at the bush, his curiosity is piqued, he approaches it, and he hears none other than the voice of God saying, Moses, Moses. He calls him by his own name, not hey you, he says Moses. And Moses responds with the exact same reply we should have if we ever hear God's voice calling us, which is, here I am. But then God starts to unpack it a bit, and he gives them his credentials. He says, just so you know who you're talking to, it's not any God, it's the God, it's the one true God, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Joseph. And once he's re-identified who he is, Jacob rather, once he's identified who he says, I have a plan. He says, I know about my people, I know where they are, I know that they're oppressed. I've decided I want them out of the clutches of Pharaoh, and I want you to go to the king of Egypt, and you are going to get my people out of there. In verse 11, we'll read that one together. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, I'll be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. And again, I heard this talked about a year ago. I find that was a bit elusive. Moses asked a pretty direct question, and I think he got a rather confusing answer. And we have to think about why Moses asked his question, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who was Moses? The first couple chapters of Exodus, we learn who Moses is as a baby and where he came from, but we know that he was abandoned. He grew up in a culture that was not of his heritage. He ended up living in another country that was where his heritage was, but he had no foundation on that because he was raised by Egyptian rulers and scholars, and he was raised up in Egyptian culture and politics, their religion. We know that at one time he was a murderer. We know that he was a wanted man, and we know that he was on the run. And now he's just a sheep farmer, and he's working his father-in-law's fields. My wife thought this was a bit too crass to say, but I was going to say he doesn't seem like someone who had a strong Hebrew heritage. So I said maybe Moses was actually not quite, you know, this Jewish leader. Maybe he's Jewish. Too much? No. But he was. We don't know what the text tells us. We just don't see him as someone who grew up in the temple as a young boy, raised by priests, raised by Jewish scholars, do we? So now this is the guy. So the point is he's now standing before God himself, face to face with God, and God is saying, I want you to do this absolutely impossible thing. So Moses naturally says, who am I to do this? Now, God could have answered him a direct question and told him that he's, you know, much more than that, but he says, I'll be with you. You see, this is the very first conversation that Moses and God have, and God wants to take this opportunity to set the foundation on where this whole journey they're going to go on together is. He wanted to make it known that he was with him. He wanted Moses to know who he was. It's a funny question because when God says, I'll be with you, Moses is saying, who am I to do this? Who are you to ask me? And how do I know for sure that what you say is going to happen, it's going to happen? And God's reply is, when you do what I told you to do, and everyone's gathered back before me and they're worshiping me here at the foot of this mountain, you'll know I did it. Moses wants affirmation, and God's saying, the affirmation I'm going to give you is to do what I told you to do, and once it's done, you'll see that I was right. It's a bit daunting. But the reason that God wanted to say that is he wanted him to know that he'd be with him. Physically, spiritually, literally with him, because he wanted Moses to identify with God. Moses' problem was he had an identity crisis. He was thinking about who he was and what he came from, what he was capable of. But God wasn't concerned with that. He says, forget all that. He says, I'll be with you. So the first characteristic that God needs to instill into Moses is letting him know that his identity is in God himself, no longer in Moses. As we read through the next verses that follow that, they begin the conversation where now Moses needs to prepare himself to go before the Israelites and say to them what this thing that God's revealed to him is. And Moses is very daunted. And this is where we have the great speech where God refers to himself as the great I am. And that's who you're going to tell me is coming. And he gives the same list of credentials for him to share with the Israelites, which he does. And Moses is actually able to communicate that effectively to the Israelites to where they take him. Take what he's saying is true. And then we come across this next verse in verse 18. We'll read that together. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, O Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us make a 3-day journey to the desert to sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders, some say miracles, that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. I find this to be a very sort of a Gideon moment we see. In Judges 7, we know the story of Gideon. Gideon's got 32,000 men to accomplish this defeat. But God says, no, we're going to do it with 300. I don't want anyone to boast and think that it was them. But more importantly, God wants everyone to know that this is an example of God using his power to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And he does the same thing in Moses. Because what he's trying to communicate to Moses is all these big words we use in Bible college called omniscient and omnipotent. He wants them to know that this God is all-knowing and he's all-powerful. if we, again, look at it from Moses' perspective, Moses wouldn't have the wisdom to do this. But God wants him to know that he knows. He even tells him what's going to happen. He predicts the whole thing. He says, look, you're going to go to the king. This is what you're going to do, and that's not going to work. He says, but then you're going to go to the king, and what I say I'm going to do, that's going to work. And then it happens. And we know from reading this story that it was all true. But he's laid it all out for Moses, that he's got it worked out before Moses ever steps foot off that holy ground where he's standing before the bush. And the second thing is that if I were Moses, personally, I would so much rather prefer me to just go before the king and say, look, Pharaoh, God's coming. Get ready. And I just step out and walk away from the whole thing. But he doesn't. He wants to do this for a reason. He wants Moses to go through that process of presenting his wisdom and power and it being rejected. And then he's got to go back a second time and they watch that God gets it done. And so the second characteristic, the thing that God needs to instill into Moses is that wisdom and power to accomplish God's will are ultimately only going to come from God himself. The third characteristic we're going to look at, I won't pull a particular verse out of this, but I think you'll see it, is the direction that Moses' life takes after this. Moses recognizes that his life is not his own. We talked about his journey, so he's got his, where he's traveled, he began with the baby in the basket, and down the river, and he's been in Egypt, he's now been in Midian, he's had a few different jobs, he's had his own checkered past. But the point is, from this moment, this encounter with God, his life is no longer his own. All direction that will occur from now on out for the rest of Moses' life, and we see that, will be walking with God, serving his will, and all of his actions, like we are not Moses, but they are quite literally directed every step by God. And he wants him, and he wants him to know this. So those characteristics of making sure identity is in God, that wisdom and power come from God, and when we follow him, all of our direction is going to be directed by God. These are things that Moses was told, but they, again, still reign true. Now, we use this scripture, we use our Bibles all the time, but particularly this scripture, I like looking at that because you use it as a filter to think about what we're doing, what our activities are, what our ministry goals are, what we're trying to accomplish, to make sure we're always filtering it that way. Francis Chan is a theologian, if anyone knows him, and he'll hold a Bible like this and he'll say, whatever you're working on, whatever you're chewing on and thinking about, put it through the Word, put it through Scripture, and if it doesn't make it out, it doesn't make the cut, you shouldn't be doing it. And that's how we use the filter. I know when before I was flying airplanes, I worked in customer service for a long time, and I worked with a prominent hotel chain, and I would train customer service staff, particularly those in the front desk, which are sort of our frontline grunts, our first FaceTime with customers. And I would say, foundationally, any decision you want to make, picture a Venn diagram. You know how those look? You got two big circles, and then where the two circles intersect, you've got a common area, a common ground. And so I would say you serve two masters, more or less. You've got the business, you've got the hotel, and your responsibilities to the company, and then you've got your responsibilities to your customers, what their wants and desires and things. And believe me, after that many years in hotels, there are some really outlandish things that customers want. There's also some really outlandish things your boss might want, but my challenge to them and sort of my demand is that any decision that they made would need to exist in that common area. Because if you make, in hospitality, if you make too many decisions for the company, you're going to lose your customer. And if you make too many decisions for the customer, you're going to be looking for a job. So that's that challenge. That's a filtering process I encourage them all to go through when they're encountering decisions they'd have to make. We do the same thing now. We look forward to heaven. We hear about the kingdom. We'd love to bring it on earth, and it has its moments. But we live in the now and the not yet simultaneously. So how do we work between that tension of the world and that tension of what we know God's will may be? And that's just it. That's using our filter. And so I just want to tell us to continue to use Scripture, to continue to use this particular passage that are going to help us filter out those things that will make the characteristics of people who follow Christ, people who are disciples. And I'll just go through those now just as reminders with some other Scripture. A disciple in Christ, first and foremost, number one, has their identity in Christ. You see, this scripture provides us with a very simple answer That was the answer that God gave Moses, and it's the same thing that he gives us now. So whether you're a pastor, or you're a random preacher who shows up every 2 years from the bush, whether you're a Bible translator, or you're on a kids club, or you're doing Bible studies, or you're doing the Sunday school between, or you're doing outreach from the church, programs in your community, we all want to look to do things that are serving the kingdom, but we all have questions around our identity. Am I worthy? God said it to Moses, and he says it to us. I'll be with you. What about the money? I'll be with you. Will people make fun of me? I'll be with you. If I make this stand, will my relationship be uncomfortable or awkward? I'll be with you. Is it safe? Will my kids be safe? And my wife, will she be safe? I'll be with you. Will I have the resources? Will I have the words? I'm unable. I'll be with you. You see, it's not about us. John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So a disciple who centers their identity in Christ can look to the word for encouragement. What better place to be? We always say that in Christian circles, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will for you, isn't it? To where encouraged. The other thing, having an identity in Christ will give us this perspective. And it's also going to challenge us sometimes. So make no mistake, as followers of Jesus, that's where our identity lies. A disciple in Christ also knows that wisdom and power come from God. Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6, he'll tell us that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Doesn't get clearer than that, does it? We can really limit ourselves if we don't understand this. If we're putting our trust in our own wisdom and power, we're limited. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. So we'll think we can't do it because we don't know how. We'll think we're not strong enough. We don't have the power to do that. We don't have the stamina to do that. The tenacity, the boldness, all those other things. But it's, again, if God's asking you to do something and it's in his will for you to do, the wisdom and the power to do that are going to come from him. The other thing it can do is it's a pitfall. It can actually bend our efforts and what we're trying to accomplish. Perhaps we start to seek our own wisdom, something that feeds that, or perhaps our own power. One of the things I've seen in organizations, even ministry organizations, Christian organizations, is that if a ministry began with a good place and a good vision, but it's gotten off track, in business we call it organizational drift, where you start to get off your initial focus, a ministry that then just exists in and of itself can lose sight of the kingdom if they're not recognizing that the wisdom and the power needs to come from God. And make no mistake, a ministry that's purely reliant on your wisdom and power only will fail. Another illustration from Moses. Moses showed us this in Numbers 20, verse 10, when he hit the rock. Anyone remember that? God says, I'm going to give the people water. And what does Moses do? In a moment of frustration, he strikes the rock. God wasn't particularly happy about that one. Maybe in his frustration, he was starting to think that he could draw water from the rock. Maybe he knew that he wasn't, but in his moment there and frustrated with his particular situation, he knew it was God, but he wanted to make it look as though he was doing it before the Israelites. And we know what that cost him. Moses, who became a guy who hung out with God, and one of the great fathers of our faith was kept from going to the promised land because he failed to recognize and to promote that when you identify in God, your identity comes from him first, but then also that any wisdom and power you have is his. And lastly, as a disciple in Christ seeks a direction that's always in tune with God's will, that Proverbs 3:5 that we read just a moment ago. The last half is, in all your ways submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Psalm 119, 105 has one of my favorite ones, which has come to the surface quite a lot in the last couple years for us, is that your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. What a great picture. Your word, literally God's word, is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Now, I prefer the lighting the path part, because that's one of those great moments where God's given you a vision and a purpose and a goal, and he's lit that up for you clear as day. And that's when you focus on where you're going. What are we going to do next? Where we're going? He's lit that path up for you. But sometimes, and I'm scared to say probably more often than I'd like, we don't get that. We've got the lamp for your feet sort of situation. We're like this. I can only see one step, or maybe I can't see the next step. And we don't have the luxury of knowing what our path is supposed to be because God hasn't lit it up. It's just a lamp for our feet. And that's the time we don't know where we're going, but God's reminding us of who we're with. So like Moses, after we encounter the Lord, our lives should be forever changed. We continually work to structure our lives, our relationships, I said our ministry activities to God's will at all times. Occasionally we have to modify those, and we've done that. I know as a church, you probably had to do that from time to time. Because again, looking at that vision, it's not just loving God, loving others. It's also discipleship. Because we want our activities not just to be pleasing to God, but also in the best interests of the kingdom. It's also not limited to, I happen to have a role in ministry, or you're a pastor. It's not limited to your 9 to 5 of that role, and it's also not limited to do a couple hours on a Sunday morning. So when we take this lesson this morning, I want us to remember that God's word was true, is true, will continue to be true from the Old Testament to the New. When God said to Moses, I will be with you, that's how he began that relationship. And then we see that all through the Bible, God being with his people. And then Jesus comes in the scene. And the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry in Matthew 4, 19 and in John 1, 43, he meets the first disciples on the beach and he says, follow me. He's not going to run ahead and tells them to catch up. He says, follow me. We're going together. It's an invitation. And that continues all throughout Jesus' years of earthly ministry. And then we see him accomplish what he did on the cross. He's died, he's resurrected, and he's come back to meet with them again. And in John 21, right after Jesus reinstates Peter, he repeats the same words. He's done his earthly ministry, but he still says, follow me. And when I looked at this verse from Exodus, I knew that I had read the words before, I'll be with you, in another place in the Bible. And there is another place. And we'll look at it on the screen. The very last words in the very last verse in Matthew's gospel, he actually repeats the same words. He says, and certainly I am with you always and to the very end of the age. You see, Moses was given his big job. Moses had a commission. He was given his great commission. And the very next thing God said is, I'll be with you. And then Jesus, in Matthew 28, gives us our big commission. And without skipping a breath, the rest of that sentence is, and surely I will be with you. It's the same message. Give or take a translation, it's the same words. People recognize it because it's the same voice, because it's the same God. So this morning, again, I mentioned what a pleasure and a luxury it is to worship together as we joyfully worship and we share this morning and we consider and take quite seriously the responsibility we have for those being baptized this morning and raising those disciples up in the church. And when we leave these walls and we go out into a world that doesn't know Jesus yet, remember that we have a Lord and Savior. He doesn't believe in sending us to a gunfight with a knife. He sent us with him. He's coming with us. It's both an encouragement and a challenge, but he's coming with us because he said, I'll be with you. Amen.